We want to thank the choir for singing and also you, the congregation, for your singing. At this time, I want to read from Holy Scripture, so I'm going to ask you to stand, and you can turn in your Bibles. There's a blue pew Bible there. You can turn to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. You can look in the index. You see Luke there, and it should give you a page number. I forgot to look it up. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. I'm going to be reading verses 26 through 49. Luke chapter 23, verse 26 through 49. And this is the Word of God. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. And now would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is a sacrifice that cancels guilt. And as there are people here, indeed all of us, who are coming with guilt. Guilt about many things, but most importantly, when we really get to the bottom of it, we are guilty before you. And we give you great praise and thanks that you have provided this Jesus, the one who is a sacrifice for all our guilt, so that if we trust in him, we don't have to self-atone for our guilt, but that Jesus, through his death on the cross and by his resurrection, literally washes away the stain of our guilt and makes us clean and makes us accepted by you and delivers us from all our guilt. And because of this act that Jesus has done at the cross in his death, vindicated by his resurrection on the third day, because of that, O Lord, you have granted us the opportunity simply to believe in Jesus Christ, to receive all that he has done, and have our guilt washed away. I pray as we consider the marvelous occurrences of that first Good Friday that did not look very good, we ask, Lord, that you would grant us the faith to believe today. Do it, we pray, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your seats. How do we know? How do we know what happened on that first Good Friday? This is a question which we have to ask periodically, because like a lot of things, you might be a churchgoer or not, but like a lot of things, we can say that we believe in Jesus who died on the cross, but our belief in the truth can start to disintegrate. And it disintegrates into merely a belief in a story, in a tale, in a fantasy. And I don't need to tell you how challenging it is in this day and age to know what is true and what is fake. There's lots of fake stuff around. Fake AI, fake videos, fake pictures. It's fake. All kinds of fakery. So I think it's really important to understand what happened, as Christians for two millennia have claimed, namely that this long-expected Jewish Messiah was executed at the behest of Jewish leadership, and it was done by the Roman occupation army. Like, it actually happened. This murder of Jesus as a state criminal by state-sanctioned execution, it wasn't the way that you would have written it up if you were trying to kind of be seeker-sensitive in the first century. It's not very inviting. And it's interesting, there is no pagan deity or pagan religious story that attempts to copy the concept of a Savior who is disgustingly shamed and physically obliterated in a public spectacle. No other religion thinks that's a winning formula. Only these crazy Christians think it's something that's important. So today, we're wanting to look at the eyewitness accounts. Now, Luke, the evangelist, Luke, this companion of the Apostle Paul, he was a compiler of eyewitness accounts about Jesus. He was writing about 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. But the eyewitnesses were still alive. They were still around. And so he could actually interview them and talk to them, and they were participating in the life of the church. And so they could give direct corroboration to Luke's record, all under the superintendence of the Apostle Paul. So that is why then we have this gospel of Luke. So when we come to Luke chapter 23, we're faced with a series of surprises. And from these surprises, not least of which is the idea of the crucifixion of the Messiah, we're going to find that there is two distinct but very remarkable testimonies to the truth. And this is what I care about, and I hope you do too. I want to know the truth. I'm not interested in stories. I'm not really interested in religion. I want the truth. So if you're here today and you're in doubt, or you're in distress, or you're in depression, then let me invite you then to hear this surprising account of the very first Good Friday and discover that, in fact, the truth will set you free. That's the truth. That's what we're going to do here in this short time. Now, we start off in this little narrative that I read from, and the surprising scene in Luke 23, it involves, it says, verse 27, it involves a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. So you just got to picture this. It's a pretty sad parade. It's not very pleasant. They're lamenting him, lamenting what was going on with Jesus, because it had already been predicted in Isaiah 53, verse 4, that he was described as being smitten, or better yet, smitten, you make a fist, smitten by God. He is the accursed man. This is not, you know, your regular run-of-the-mill hero. He's cursed by God. So much for being the anointed one, when it's clear from everybody what they were seeing that he was the accursed one, not the anointed one. And then you got this poor guy, Simon. Simon of Cyrene, Simon of North Africa, if you will. He was conscripted to carry Jesus' cross. And by doing that, of course, that made him guilty by association. And actually, in Jewish terms, which he would have been there for the Jewish festival, in Jewish terms, it would have rendered that guy, old Simon, would have rendered him ceremonially unclean. It's like he's going to help out Jesus and become a leper. That's kind of what Simon was in for. But the surprise in all of this weeping procession is that Jesus has the wherewithal to speak to the women, those women who are crying for him. Like Jesus, he's in utter pain. He's just beat to a pulp. But he's going to say something to these women who are crying about him. I mean, he would have been so beaten up. He would have barely been able to carry himself to Calvary, let alone carry his cross. But Jesus, though, he's in the midst of it. He kind of gives a little sermon. This mini little sermon, or as John Flavel, the Puritan, called it, a memorable address to the daughters of Jerusalem. Well, that seems a little more formal than I'm thinking. Jesus, like, he's probably trying to catch his breath, but he's still going to say something to these Jewish women that are crying for him. Verse 28, turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." I mean, think about it. So as bad as it was for Jesus, he thought that it was worse for the Jewish women in Jerusalem. Now, how is that possible? Because Jesus, at this point, it's the worst of the worst. Well, he says, verse 29, he said, "For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they'll begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us.'" This is horrible. Right there, though, Jesus was making a prediction. Not just a prediction, but a prophecy. Saying something about the future that was guaranteed to happen. And he was predicting and prophesying the very fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And it happened. It happened. It happened at the hands of the Roman general Titus and his Arch of Titus, still standing today. I've never been to Rome. Some of you wonderful world travelers, you've probably been there. Maybe you've seen it. You know, it's on the list, Crystal. Let's get to Italy somehow. But it's there, the Arch of Titus, celebrating the looting of the Jerusalem temple. It's still there in Rome. Jesus had already predicted this in chapter 21. And that prediction of judgment on Jerusalem, it was going to be a difficult time for Christians too. But it just illustrates something we've been learning as we've studied the book of Revelation, that already in this time of Christ, the beginnings of these tribulation times were beginning immediately after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And as I've argued, it continues to this day. So Jesus thinks it's lamentable for the Jewish women, and he gives them then that aphorism, that little proverb. And he says, well, if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? It's kind of puzzling, kind of little proverb there. Now, you know how green wood, you go camping, you get the green wood, you chop it. Well, it's full of sap, it's still kind of full of life. You know it doesn't burn well. I mean, it's not suited for burning. You know that dry wood is suited for burning, and you go camping and, you know, a dry log is going to outburn two green ones. So what is Jesus saying then? Jesus is saying kind of an argument from the lesser to the greater. He's saying if the Romans are the instrument of judgment on Jesus, who is innocent, what's going to happen when God uses the Romans to judge the Jews who are guilty? Look out. Look out. So this surprising warning, it would have shocked those women. These women who thought they were, of course, in a position of safety, and Jesus was the one in trouble. And so this is just a reminder of how self-satisfied any of us can get. We can think that we're self-satisfied in religion, self-satisfied in the things that we do, the practices we have, in the achievements we've had, whatever it is. But maybe God's accountability is going to be shocking to you on the day of judgment. Are you kind of ready for that? That's what Good Friday is about. It's about kind of figuring out, where do I stand before God? That's what Good Friday is about. And maybe then you start to feel the weight of what Paul described about this whole damnation drama, this whole curse ceremony, when he said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, Galatians 3:13. Wow, he became a curse for us. So that's crazy. Like, and in our atheistic society, people cannot fathom that they might be cursed by God and in need of redemption. And I'll just tell you, there's people here who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians, they're not following Jesus because they're like these awesome people They're sinners, and I'm a sinner. In other words, accursed by God for our sins. But we cling then to this Christ who became a curse for us to provide redemption. So we come as beggars, as accursed people, to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, from this surprise warning, there's actually a surprising confusion. Two others, verse 32, who are criminals, they're led away to be put to death with him. And then they come to this place that's called the skull. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. You've seen the picture sometimes. You'll see a picture of a single cross with two smaller crosses on either side. That's what it's representing. It's interesting. Very little is said about the details of the actual crucifixion in Luke. It just said he was crucified. He just simply said that Jesus was led away to the place called the skull or Golgotha or Calvary, from where we get our name for this church, Calvary Grace. And there, with criminals on either side, he was crucified. Crucified. It's the Roman execution method. The reason why they did it was meant as a deterrent, because it was very public. It was embarrassing. You know, they stripped the criminals down to their underwear. It was slow, since the crucified guy, he dies not by the wounds, he dies by asphyxiation, because he's not able to raise his torso up anymore in order to breathe. Crucifixion was viewed as the state execution for slaves and for the very worst criminals, so that even the Greek word for cross, staros, it was a concept that was akin to saying something is disgusting. It was a word that you would not want to bring up in polite company. It was just utterly disgusting. Now, if you're here and you've got a gold cross around your neck, it's okay. I'm glad you do. I'm not going to come at you over it. I think it's fine. But I've said at different times, you've maybe heard me say it, that really a true equivalent to having a cross around your neck would actually be to have an electric chair. Have that hanging around your neck. If you walked in the door with an electric chair hanging around your neck, we'd think you're weird, I think. But it's strange that actually that's what we're talking about. And the thing is, we don't focus on the bloodied Jesus on the cross today. Contrary to Roman Catholic Church that has what's called a crucifix, with always has this picture of the bloodied Jesus on the cross. Why? We don't believe that. Because the cross now is bare. Jesus was taken from the cross, he was buried, and he rose from the dead on the third day. He rose from the dead. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Do you know what? Jesus is risen from the dead on Good Friday, not just on Easter Sunday. He's risen right now. I always like to remind everybody that we don't pretend on Good Friday as if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, because of course he has. But we do reflect on what happened at the cross. Now, Jesus made another speech from the cross. Again, amazing that he's even speaking. But this time, he says, verse 34, and this is very important for everyone to hear. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Forgive them. There is no other religion, there is no other belief system, there is no other way, no other set of principles that you can adopt. There's nothing else where you will find the forgiveness of your sins. None of it works. Go ahead, search all the religions. There is no definitive forgiveness of sins except in Jesus Christ. And so when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," he is doing something no one else could do. Now, it's surprising still. It's all surprising because, of course, those guys that nailed Jesus to the cross, those soldiers, they knew what they were doing on one level. They knew what they were doing. The soldiers were carrying out their orders, and they were crucifying three criminals just like they'd done throughout the empire. You know the history. That's what they did. So, for example, 71 BC, the slave revolt that was led by that famous slave Spartacus. And you know what the Romans did? They crucified 6,000 of the rebel slaves all along the route into Rome. So these soldiers, they'd done this a lot. They knew exactly what they were doing. They're following orders. They knew what they were doing. But then just back up for a second. Because of course they didn't know what they were doing. Of course they didn't know. They were spiritually blind, spiritually ignorant. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul said, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They wouldn't have done it if they would have known. They didn't know what they were doing. They were blind, lost. So Jesus offers forgiveness for their sins in a prayer to his heavenly Father. Wow. Let me ask you, if you're able, let's think about Jesus, but then ask yourself, are you able to love your enemies enough that even when they've clearly wronged you, that you could actually ask God on their behalf to forgive their sins, even the sins that they don't see for themselves? Wow. Nothing like it. Nothing like it. And yet, all of this wrong, all of this guilt, and yet Jesus offers forgiveness. It is the very heart of Good Friday and Easter, is the forgiveness offered for what has been, for being wronged, and for the sin guilt that people carry. Amazing. Now, verses 34 to 38, it kind of expresses the conventional wisdom that's true in the first century, it's true today. Basically, that if you're weak, people think you're stupid. And that's kind of how they were treating Jesus. He looked very weak, so they thought he was dumb. They thought he was a loser. And if you don't exploit every advantage, you know, if you're not, you know, if people think that you're not taking advantage of every advantage that you should be exploiting, then you're actually not worthy of having their compassion. And that's the cruelness of this world. And that's why weakness is shamed in our society, just as it was in the first century, just as it is in every society. But think of the verbs there. Scoffed, mocked, railed. It is a hatred there that capitalizes on the weakness. It is the great, I told you so. I told you so. I told you so. It is the arrogance that rises in people when they've found a reason to not be held accountable to God. You know, people want to burst God's bonds, as Psalm 2 says. You know, people are amazingly arrogant when they've found a reason not to be accountable to God. So you get this refrain that's said to Jesus, save yourself, save yourself. Save yourself if you claim to be the Savior, which you are clearly not. Notice Everyone knew his claims. It's very interesting. You see here, everybody knew his claims. They knew he claimed to be the Savior. They knew he claimed to be the Messiah of God. They knew that he claimed to be the chosen one. They knew that he claimed to be the King of the Jews, that he was that. They all knew that. The surprise continues, however, when one of the criminals goes at him. One of the criminals. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. I want to get in on this deal. Use your power, exploit your power, save yourself, and actually take us with you." Now, it's interesting. The criminal is the last person to be self-righteous. You know, the criminal, he's the last person to be telling Jesus what to do, right? But you find that in yourself. You find it in others. That human beings affected by sin, they all have an amazing ability to be self-righteous and judgmental when they themselves are guilty of so many sins. Right? You know, it's the old pick out the speck out of your own eye. You're going to pick a speck out of somebody else's eye? You got a log in your eye? You know, you got this log, and everybody see the log? The capacity for self-deception and self-righteousness is amazing, but that's what we get. The self-righteousness of the criminal is surprising. But then the most surprising thing is what the other criminal said. And this other criminal become pretty famous. Verse 40, the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." This, in Luke, is the first testimony at the crucifixion. This is the first testimony at the crucifixion. The one criminal rebukes the other from a position of honesty about his guilt. He's like, "I'm guilty. Let's be honest, I'm guilty." He knew he was guilty before the Roman court, but he's actually more concerned with, is he guilty before God? And the thief on the cross says very clearly, and you can note it in your Bible, "This man has done nothing wrong." This first testimony at the crucifixion is a witness to Jesus' innocence. His innocence. It's a surprising statement in the midst of all this flood of condemnation. And considering the source, the criminal, he could have cynically said, like his co-condemned, he could have said essentially, "Come on, man, get us out of here. Snap your fingers. We want to escape. You know, make it happen." Not as he kind of said, "Hey, Jesus, really, I know you shouldn't be here because you're innocent. We should be here, but you shouldn't be." So Luke is wanting us to be clear about the innocence of Jesus. Innocence in contrast to all the charges against him. Now, just ask yourself, I think about this. I don't think we have much of a conception of innocence. I don't think that's something we can get our head around very easily. We know about being in court, what do we say, not guilty. Well, not guilty is a long way from being innocent. It's a long way. To be verifiably innocent. We know, the Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that. So our cynical minds don't allow us to consider someone who is 100% morally pure essence. It's just like, I can't get my mind around it. And what's so surprising is that this criminal, he's a robber according to Matthew and Mark, he has the faith to believe in Jesus. He believes that Jesus is innocent. He believes that Jesus was the Savior, Messiah, the Christ who could deliver him from damnation. And Luke, of all the gospel writers, Luke records then that tender speech from the thief, verse 42. He said, this is one to underline in your Bible. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me." He obviously very clearly believed that Jesus would live after he died. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." The man didn't plead his own innocence. He simply pleaded for mercy from the Son of God. Simple, honest, seeing things as they are. That's all he did. And just stop for a second. And in your heart and with an eye on the unseen Christ, all you need to ask him even right now is those two words. "Remember me. Remember me, Lord." That is what saving faith is all about. "Please just remember me." That's what saving faith is to appeal to God to remember you. "Oh, just remember me." Simple. Not religious. Just reliance. Jesus responds with his second speech from the cross in Luke. Verse 43, he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Of all the people to give the promise of salvation, Jesus gives it to the thief on the cross. Like, can't you pick a better candidate? This guy is condemned. But this illustrates the clearest example of salvation that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The thief had no opportunity to do good works, to qualify himself for salvation. He couldn't walk old ladies across the street. He couldn't give alms to the poor. He couldn't go to church, you know, week after week and do all these wonderful things and do all these good works in order to somehow earn salvation. He couldn't do it. He's going to die. Life's over. All that he could bring to Jesus was his sin and his guilt. That's all he had. That's all he had. All he could do then was to appeal to Jesus, the innocent Savior, and ask for his favor when Jesus was vindicated in glory. That's all he could do. So surprising. And I would just ask you all here, I would ask you, have you forgotten the mercy of the Savior toward those who simply believe and receive? As the hymn says, "Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart." Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? So, in the midst of such confusion here, confusion about Jesus, the greater surprise is the testimony of a thief to Jesus' innocence and his saving mercy. It's amazing. Well, that brings me then to my last point. Now, there's a surprising expiration is my last point. Now, according to the Baptist scholar Andreas Kostenberger, the crucifixion can be credibly pinpointed to April 3rd. April 3rd, 33 AD. In other words, 1,993 years ago today. Check my math. Luke tells us that on that day, in the very middle of the day, at noon, verse 44, it was pitch black for 3 hours. Now that's significant because of the darkness. It sounds a lot like the plague of darkness which God cursed the Egyptians with back in Exodus chapter 10. And in that case, it was the ninth plague and the last one before the curse upon the firstborn of Egypt and the passing over of the firstborn of Israel. The source, of course, of the great Passover which Jesus' death would anticipate and it would immediately follow. Luke notes, as the other gospel writers do, that during this darkness, the veil, that is this massive curtain, the veil of the temple was ripped open. This meant that at that moment, the exclusive access to God's special presence was thrown wide open. Wide open. It was the functional end of the Jewish priesthood. It was the end of the Jerusalem temple as a focal point for proper worship of the true God. And as Luke's friend Paul said to the Ephesians, he said, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off once have now been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace." So lots of the Gentile folks here, that's why we can believe in Jesus, because the veil was torn in two. Otherwise, we'd all be going to Jerusalem and having to go to the festivals and having to carry on with all of that sacrificial system. We don't have to. We believe in Jesus. Wide open. And all of this is very surprising. But the greatest surprise of all is what happened next, verse 46. Jesus called out with a loud voice saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. This is not how it's supposed to happen. It's not how it's supposed to happen. David had been told 1,000 years beforehand that his descendant would sit on his throne forever. So if Jesus was that son of David, this couldn't be. And yet Jesus utters this last prayer as recorded by Luke. Other gospel writers record other things Jesus said, but in Luke's account, this is the last speech from Jesus until he speaks with some disciples on the road to Emmaus outside of Jerusalem on that first Easter resurrection morning. So this is it. Jesus expresses himself in that prayer as himself, the man of faith. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That's what he's praying. I find this so encouraging. I find it wonderfully encouraging because you might be like me and you might be someone who hears all this and say, yes, it sounds good, but I just don't have enough faith to believe it. And thankfully, this is the thing, thankfully Jesus is faithful and he believed in his heavenly Father. He is called the author and perfecter of our faith. So you then can look to Jesus and you can look to him to be faithful and to have faith for you. You can look to him to have faith for you. Oh, I can't seem to believe enough. But you can just rely on his faithfulness. You rely on the faithfulness of Jesus. Even if you don't feel very trusting, you feel confused, well, just simply lean on his faithfulness. That's what it's all about. And actually, that's the aim of the Gospel of Luke, by the way. Did you know that? Luke said that his aim was to, quote, write an orderly account, Luke chapter 1, verse 3, for you, most excellent Theophilus, the purpose that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. That's what the Gospel of Luke is for, that you would have certainty. This is why John MacArthur called Luke's account the persuasive gospel. It's persuasive. Still, it's surprising that the Messiah would get to the place where Luke says he breathed his last. He didn't pass out. He didn't merely appear to die, but didn't really die, as Muslim scholars say. No, he breathed his last. He was dead. He's dead. He's died. Done. And besides, even non-Christian scholars contend that it would have been impossible to survive the crucifixion. So was the death of Jesus proof that Jesus was the damned man, condemned by God? In other words, did Jesus die getting what he deserved? Well, at this point then, in Luke's persuasive gospel, he includes then the second sample testimony, the second testimony to the innocence of Jesus Christ. Verse 47, now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying what? Certainly, this man was innocent. Mark it in your Bible. Certainly, this man was innocent. It's the second powerful testimony to Jesus' innocence. The first was made by the thief who had nothing to gain by saying that Jesus had done nothing wrong. The second, by the centurion, was going against his own army and his own courts and his own government to say that they were all wrong and that a condemned Jewish peasant was actually the anointed innocent one. Luke includes these two testimonies because the innocence of Jesus would be something that, you know, cynical Gentiles like you and me, we would doubt. We'd doubt it. You know, it's even today, if there's a movie, the movies all come out at Easter, right? You've seen the movies? They all come out. And the movies about Jesus, or the documentaries as they kind of churn that stuff out, they all seem to have Jesus giving in to all the standard temptations to sin that everybody gives into. So Jesus is just like everybody else. Nobody can handle the fact that Jesus was absolutely pure. And the trouble with purity is that it really exposes impurity. You know it. You paint the baseboards white, you know, or you repaint them. You repaint them. They're shining and pure. They look beautiful. And then what happens? You look at the walls. They look awful. Scuffed, dirty, paint chipped. Because the purity exposes what is impure. The innocence of Jesus, then, is one of the key reasons why people refuse to follow him. And if you're here, you might be actually kind of already having this negotiation going on in your heart about, I actually don't want to follow him because I'm actually, he's innocent, I'm not innocent, I don't like how it makes me feel. It exposes people's impurity. His innocence exposes guilt. His righteousness exposes sin. And people don't like to be exposed, so they reject him. But as I close, we see that Jesus, he's offering himself to sinners. He's offering himself to the impure. He's had four speeches in Luke's account, two special witnesses testifying to his innocence from the thief and the Roman centurion. So what then is Luke's aim? What is he trying to persuade us of even today? Well, I've got three things and then I'm done. The first is this, that Jesus alone is pure and innocent. He alone. You may think, well, of course, yeah, of course that's right. But what this does, it qualifies him as the exclusive Savior. He qualifies him as the exclusive Savior. So if you try other religions, no one is able to meet the standard. You, all the gods and goddesses, all the Muhammads, Joseph Smiths, Buddhas, Confucius, they're all impure, they're all imperfect, they're all corrupt in some way. Jesus alone is innocent. So Jesus alone is qualified as a savior. Amen. And you need a pure savior. Secondly, the second aim that we see, Jesus believed and obeyed for you. Jesus believed and obeyed for you. Christianity is not about believing enough and obeying enough. You might have thought that's what church is all about. Oh, I got to believe more, I got to obey more. It's not what it's about. You don't have to be enough. You don't have to be enough. You don't have to be enough to be qualified to be accepted by God. Jesus believed and obeyed enough for you and for me. As the Second London Baptist Confession says, faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. To be justified before God, you just receive and rest. Receiving and resting, that's good news. That is good news, receiving and resting. Lastly, Jesus welcomes sinners. Jesus welcomes the guilty. He welcomes sinners. The thief on the cross was welcomed to be with Jesus beyond the grave. Gentiles are welcomed into the presence of God as fellow members of God's people. Jew and Gentile are invited to belong to Jesus' kingdom forever and ever, and they are welcomed to his table. So if you're here this evening and you're feeling impure, having a moment of reality here, a little bit of honesty, you're feeling impure, look to the purity and the innocence of Jesus. If you're feeling faithless, look to the faith of Jesus Christ. And if you're feeling unwelcome by this world, oh, then look to the Messiah's welcome of you. Believe on him. He invites you even today. And don't take my word for it. Please don't. Don't take my word for it. Get certainty by trusting in the testimony of the Word of God. The gospel message is good news for you. And it transforms the murder of Christ into, if I can butcher the grammar, into the goodest Friday ever. It is the goodest Friday the world will ever know. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we need this goodest Friday. We need the innocence of Christ. We need to have our guilt forgiven so that we can live free. Oh Lord, I pray that there would be people today that would know this freedom, the freedom of canceled guilt, because Jesus did die on the cross and he did rise from the dead. Oh Lord, help us to believe. We believe, help our unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a couple of things to say. Right after the service, there's just some light snacks and refreshments downstairs. You're welcome to stay and join us and continue to fellowship and share about the wonder of this Christ together. Also, just a reminder, Easter Sunday, two services, 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock, and in between, there's going on the basement brunch for both those in the first service or those in the second service. So just look forward to celebrating the resurrection with you all, two services. But last of all, this word from the Apostle Paul, who said, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And you know what that power is? It's the power to forgive our sins. May you go today with the confidence that your sin and guilt is forgiven through faith in Christ. God bless you all. You're dismissed.